This last summer, I had opportunity with Dan Pierce and Rex Hoffman to do some hiking out west in some slot canyons. Slot canyons are very narrow canyons with steep walls, sometimes going up hundreds of feet. They're carved over time into solid rock by rushing water. And Dan said, you always check the weather before you hike in these canyons because a rainstorm 30 miles away may suddenly be a rushing torrent in the canyon you're in, and there is little or no escape if you're caught in a storm like that. Well, on a very dry day, Dan led us through a Cathedral Wash. It's a slot canyon that empties into the Colorado River. At one point, we came to this 10-foot drop-off, and we were trying to figure out how do we get around this and down to the lower level. And Dan asked us, okay, do we go to the right or to the left, and why? We kind of surmised, and, you know, well, the left looks a little, well, no, the right, we don't know why. You tell us. And he said, well, we want to go right. And the reason is that stack of rocks over there, a cairn. And yes, this is stacked here. A cairn, C-A-I-R-N, cairn. A cairn is a stack of rocks. It's a marker on the trail for this is the way. We sometimes see these in the woods out here, out east. You know, I think, you know, in our neck of the woods, people have experiences in the woods, and they want to mark it, you know, with this rock pile. That's not what those are about out west. Somebody, a hiker, has scouted through some difficult terrain where it's you're kind of confused how you're going to do this. He scouted it and marked the trail with a stack of rocks, a cairn. One point we were hiking along, and we noticed a hiker behind us all of a sudden running along on kind of a cliff edge to the left while we were following cairns on the right. And he yells down to us, and he says, hey, this way's easier. We kept walking, and so did he. And he, at about 30 more feet, came to this 50-foot drop-off with no way down. He ended up backtracking, coming and following our way. Well, today we start a new series, The Life of Moses. And Moses is, if you will, a cairn, a trail marker for how to navigate through the wilderness of life. And I describe Moses as a cairn because of what we read in Hebrews 11, 27, that says, Moses is one who saw him who is invisible. Saw him who's invisible. Now, that doesn't mean that he saw God with the naked eye. That's a way of describing faith. So as Moses traversed the wilderness of life, he did so by faith in God. Now, we have to understand, Moses didn't come out of the womb seeing him who's invisible. Moses learned about the Lord and what it meant to walk by faith by growing up in a community of faith, the heritage of faith. There were others who also saw him who's invisible. In our passage today, we meet some of these who were cairns in Moses' life, trail markers who walked by faith. Let's look at this, give our attention to God's word from Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen of pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Moses is born into hard times. In the previous chapter, in the story of God's people, Joseph and his brothers, we know from Genesis, had come to live in Egypt. And God had given Joseph political clout, spiritual stamina, and boy, did that bode well for the family. The people of Israel flourished in Egypt. They generated a bit of a population explosion, and the Pharaoh at that time was fine with it. But then came a great reversal of it all. Exodus 1:8, a new king arose over Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph. In other words, he didn't remember any of the benefits of Joseph and his people. Well, suddenly the Israelites were seen as this huge threat. Gratitude was replaced by fear throughout the entire land. Now, very interesting, fear plays a role throughout this entire chapter. Everybody is driven by fear. Either the fear of people or the fear of God. Well, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are driven by fear of people. And that fear leads Pharaoh to enslave Israel, making their lives bitter with ruthless hard labor. I think Pharaoh secretly hopes that this hard work would kill off the Israelites, but the more they were oppressed, the more kids they had. Well, seeing that his plan is failing, Pharaoh adds a sinister twist. He calls for these Hebrew midwives who are involved in helping to deliver babies. And I'm sure he's flexing his muscles and royal splendor when he tells all these Hebrew midwives that when you see these Jewish women giving birth, you kill that baby if it is a boy. Smother it. Choke it, do whatever you have to do. Do not let that boy live. The girls, you can let live. Now, in Pharaoh's plan, what he's thinking is that his men, the men of Egypt, well, they'll just take the Jewish girls as slaves, concubines, and wives. And this way, after a few generations, well, the men will be gone, and the Jewish women will all be assimilated into Egyptian life. A sinister plan for ethnic cleansing, and it is absolutely driven by fear of people. But what fearful Pharaoh didn't count on was people who feared God. People who lived seeing him who is invisible. These Hebrew midwives, they feared God. And because of that, they disobeyed Pharaoh's command. Are we talking about civil disobedience? Yes, we are. But doesn't Romans 13:1 tell us to submit to the governing authorities who have been established by God himself? It's exactly what Scripture says. And that means that those who rebel against authority, the established authorities, are rebelling against God himself. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. However, Scripture does not teach blanket submission. When a government commands us to do what God has forbidden, or forbids us to do what God has said to do, then we must obey God rather than government. The Jewish authorities told Peter, "Stop teaching in the name of Jesus." And Peter had to disobey, and he said to them, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or God. Well, that's what these Hebrew midwives here in Exodus did. They knew killing babies, it was evil before God. And so they disobeyed Pharaoh's decree. So did Moses' parents. When Pharaoh saw that these midwives were not cooperating with his sinister plan, he issued the edict for all his people, all the Egyptians. If you find a newborn Hebrew baby boy, you throw him in the Nile to the crocodiles. Can you imagine the terror in those days for any Jewish woman who was pregnant? Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Don't you love that detail? He was a beautiful child. What child isn't beautiful? I mean, to a mom and a dad, you know? But there was something special going on here, and we don't fully understand what this was, but they saw something that nobody else could see in that child. Sarah Wetzel tells about when her mother died. She was in the ER and she died, and 15 minutes after she had died, they placed her body in a private room so the family could come in. And Sarah's father was the first in, and he drew real close to his wife, and he just started saying, she's so beautiful. Can you see how beautiful she is? She's glowing. She's so beautiful. Now, Sarah's father, Mr. Horner, is legally blind. What was he seeing in his dead wife? He was perceiving the inner beauty of that woman. Her spirit, that inner beauty of soul that never fades. And I wonder if that's something of what Moses' parents were picking up on, that there was some inner beauty that they could see. Something about this child stood out. Well, they were so captured by it that they hid him for 3 months, and Hebrews 11:23 continues, because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Not afraid. Well, why did they hide him? The point is, they were not afraid to disobey. They weren't stupid. I mean, people were after Hebrew babies. Of course they hid their son. But they weren't afraid of the risk. They weren't afraid of being discovered, punished, imprisoned, perhaps even killed. And so they took this risky measure. Why? Because they feared God. They too saw him who is invisible. You know, we run across something like 300 times in Scripture this phrase, the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, that's such a Bible phrase, isn't it? And, maybe you hear that and you think, ew, that sounds kind of creepy, you know, dreadful, sounds oppressive. You know, fear the Lord or something. But fear, biblical fear of God, it's not cringing in terror, worried that, oh, if I step out of line, God's just, with a gleeful smile on his face, is going to come whack me and put me in my place. That's not it at all. I think a great way to understand the fear of God, fear of the Lord, is through Psalm 147, verse 11. There we read this: the Lord takes delight in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. That's Hebrew parallelism, where fear and hope are equivalent, and they are focused, zeroed in on what? On the steadfast love of God. And so to fear God means to believe God loves me and is out for my good, not my harm. Fearing him like that leads to a respect and honor and obedience, because I see what a good and holy and loving God he is. And if there's any dread in that, well, it's the fear of grieving him, because we love this one who loves us so much. You know, we could say that a man fears his wife, and not because she henpecks him or, you know, he's walking on eggshells fearing, you know, he's going to get clobbered or criticized. No, fear has to do with love and respect here. I cherish my wife. I hate the thought of grieving her or diluting our relationship, so I don't hang out with other women. I schedule my time thinking about how we can have more time together. I want to hear her geek out about literature and cooking techniques. I mean, that kind of fear is based out of love. Moses' parents and these midwives, they fear God. There's a concept, there's a confidence in them that this is a loving God, a holy and loving God that they are living before. Well, they may be 400 years deep in bondage, bitter hardship. They may be making risky decisions, but they are doing so. Why? Because their eye is on this God and they want to honor him. They're saying no to what is offensive to him. And so their fear of God was, in effect, a Karen, a marker that later illustrated for Moses how to follow one who's invisible, seeing him, and to do so in wilderness times. Well, who are the Karens in your life? You know, anyone who sees him who's invisible, anyone who marks the way showing you how to walk by faith. You know, I love this church for this very reason. I mean, God has given us in this body the heritage of those who fear his name, those who get it about Jesus, who know his love and who love him and who honor him, and when it's not easy. You know, those of you who are suffering with some debilitating illness, who still praise the Lord, thank you for making a way through the wilderness of sickness, seeing him who's invisible. Those of you who have lost loved ones, yet still set your hope on God's steadfast love, thank you for making a way through the wilderness of loss, seeing him who's invisible. Those of you who have been shunned at work or school, maybe you've lost friends because you love and you remain faithful to Jesus and the going is lonely. Thank you for marking the way through us through this wilderness of isolation, seeing him who's invisible. Pay attention to the Karens around you. But then we all need to ask this question, don't we? Am I one? Is my life a marker for others that shows how to walk by faith? Now, becoming a people who see is not some one-and-done decision or event. Being a person of faith, a prevailing faith, it takes attention all our life long because we can get knocked around in life. I mean, just the normal course of family, work, school, relationships, pressures, that's where our faith can get beat up and sometimes crumble. When Dan Pierce was leading our hike through Cathedral Wash, we came across a pile of rocks that obviously had been stacked, but they had fallen over. Maybe somebody kicked them, or maybe one of these raging torrents of water just knocked them over. Regardless, they needed to be put back in place, restacked, in order to be an effective marker. Well, perhaps you've noticed, this is a rough and tumble life we live in. It's pretty easy to get knocked around and overwhelmed by some raging torrent of circumstances, and our faith at times can get wobbly, full of doubt and uncertainty. So how do we learn to see him who's invisible and persevere in our faith? Well, how do these midwives and Moses' parents do it? Now, we don't have a chapter and verse telling us here are the five steps they followed to have persevering faith. But we do have some promising hints in Scripture. We understand that these folks framed their ordinary lives, all the ordinary stuff going on, they framed their lives in the larger story of God, who he is and what he's doing, and they nailed the frame together with the promises of God. And in their history, God had made some pretty specific promises that mentioned Egypt and them being in Egypt. God said to Abraham, of course, promising to bless him and make a great nation of him, but in Genesis 15, 13, God said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Later, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. His sons want to take him down to Egypt during this period of famine, and he's not sure about this, but God appears to him and says, Genesis 46:3, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." 4 chapters later, Joseph gathers his brothers around him. Joseph, who still has the favor of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he gathers his brothers, and this is what he says, and this is how the book of Genesis closes. "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Joseph then made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you." I'm sure he's saying, repeat back to me. Come on, say it louder, say it louder. "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." And so the book of Genesis ends really with kind of a cliffhanger. We're in Egypt, what's going on? And well, everybody's hanging on to the promise of God that's been so clearly stated, underlined, made boldface, "I will visit you and I will bring you up out of this place." God's promises make it possible for the midwives to risk because they see beyond the immediate threat. Moses' parents see their child. He's much more than a potential disadvantage. They saw the invisible one, and they literally placed their little treasure in his hands, his care. Circumstances were grim, absolutely. Life was bitter. Taskmasters beat them daily. And from all accounts, it looked like God had left the building. But God had promised. And they were hanging on. God had promised, and they shaped their daily lives on the faithfulness of God, who does what he says. Well, this is how we learn to see him who's invisible. We take God at his word. We trust that God is faithful. He'll do what he's promised, regardless of circumstances. But watch your step. Watch your step. And if that sounds a little too much like scolding, let me put it the Asheville way. Be mindful. Be mindful of whom you're following and whom you are guiding. Now, anybody who has one of these, a smartphone, you know what this really is? It's a pocket Karen. And there are a lot of voices coming through social media that are trying to tell us a story, trying to paint the larger picture of life for us. And the story basically goes like this. This is your life. This is your story. And here's how to follow it. Click, 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 click. And it's stone upon stone upon stone upon stone. And the pocket Karen of this world, and so much of the message that comes across today is completely otherworldly. It's completely alien to the truth that is really out there of what this world is about. Because my brothers and sisters, we live in a very large story. And it is the story of God who has brought the kingdom of God to bear in his son, Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that has come and is coming in fullness. We are part of that. And God has made amazing promises to us within this kingdom, and he has put an exclamation point on it with this, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. How can we be sure of that? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And who is there that can stop him now from delivering on every single promise of our Father in heaven? There's nobody. And the promises of God are that he is with us. The promises of God are that he will honor those who honor him. The promises of God are that someday the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that those who honor him, he will honor. And those who love him Everything in your life, everything in your life will be turned to good. That's his promise. The promise of the one who says, I'm coming, and I'm going to bring you up out of that place into a land, a city that I've prepared for you. You know, we don't get to choose the times in which we live, do we? Well, neither did Moses, his parents, or the midwives. But when we consider the pressures of life around us, Hudson Taylor's words still speak with such accuracy, such helpful poignancy. Taylor was a missionary years ago in China. And he said this, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. It matters where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between you and God or presses you nearer to him. Regardless of what is coming your way and is in your life right now, the pressures, let them help push you toward God. Put your hope in God, his love for you, and cling to these promises that are yours in Jesus Christ. Because as you do, as we do, we become these Karens, these markers on the trail of this life, those who walk by faith, who see him, who is invisible. Amen.